small talk. We all make small talk, don't we? When we meet new people, small talk is a very important first step. I mean, even this morning, my name is David. What's your name? What do you do? What brings you here this morning? Sometimes it's just small talk, but sometimes it leads to more. Even among family members, friends, especially when we haven't been in contact for a while, small talk is an important way of catching up, isn't it? How's the job going? What are your kids up to? But it's important to get beyond small talk and to get what someone called the meat and potatoes of communication with others, especially when we look at being good news people. Interesting, I came across in the news a new study in the Journal of Psychological Science that was cited in the news, in which researchers analyzed 20 to 30,000 30-second samplings of daily conversations of the people who had volunteered for the study. And they organized all of these 30-second sound bites kind of into categories, ranging from the superficial small talk to substantive conversations. And the participants in the study also took personality and well-being assessment tests so that they could look for trends, whether there was a connection between small talk and substantive talk. And researchers found that the happiest participants spent 70% more time talking. So you talkers out there, I know you can use that one, than the least happy people. But actually, more important than just measuring the amount of time spent talking with others, they also found a difference in the type of conversation that happier people engage in. The happiest participants had twice as many substantive conversations and only a third as much small talk as the least content folks. So the message, I think, of the research is, get beyond small talk. It's good for you. But I can't help but wonder what the researchers would have found if they had explored another area, that is the impact of spiritual conversations. Actually, I don't think we have to wonder, because in the Gospels we find a number of amazing samplings of conversations Jesus had, and the effect that it had on the people was often life-changing, as we will see in the story that we're going to look at this morning. John chapter 4. I encourage you to turn there. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles. Just put up your hand and one of our ushers will get you a Bible. Just keep up your hand till you get one, and we're going to be reading into John chapter 4. Now, if you were here last week, then you know we spent time listening in on a conversation that Jesus had with a man by the name of Nicodemus, a high-ranking religious and political leader who found himself unexpectedly in way over his head, you might say, in his personal question and answer time that he had with Jesus. The story of the learned yet perplexed Nicodemus is a sharp contrast to today's story, where we find a simple yet enthusiastic faith of a person who is nameless, simply known as the Samaritan woman. Her conversation with Jesus deserves special attention, I think, for at least two reasons. For one thing, it's the longest recorded conversation that we have of Jesus with anyone in all of the Gospels. The longest conversation by far. And so by devoting this much space to recording it, over 30 verses, John is obviously attaching a lot of significance to it. And so should we. And there's another thing. This story has been, well, as one writer described it, clouded by considerable interpretive litter. That is, the details of the woman's marital history, for example, that are mentioned in only a couple of verses, have been a source of fascination and imaginative speculation. As the famous preacher Fred Craddock observed, "Evangelists aplenty have assumed that the brighter her nails, the darker her mascara, and the shorter her skirt, the greater the testimony to Jesus' life-changing power." Well, while much has been read into her portrait, the most notable features of her story, the ones John underlines, have been neglected all too often. So let's look at how Jesus moved beyond small talk into substantive talk, into a spiritually transforming conversation. So, John chapter 1. Let's begin just reading a few verses at a time, first four verses. "Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, that is, John the Baptist. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." Now, he had to go through Samaria. Now, let's pause for a moment. John begins by verbally setting the stage for us. since the fact that the conversation ever happened was highly unusual, as we shall see. So there is some explaining to do about how it is that Jesus was in Samaria in the first place. Since Samaria was out of bounds, it was off limits for many of the Jews. It would be like if I was a kid and I had seen my pastor go into the local pub, I would wonder, why did he do that? Or another writer has described, if during apartheid in South Africa, you had seen a white man going deliberately into a township to visit some colored friends, you would wonder, what's up? And so in verse 4, it says, now he had to go through Samaria. Go back to John chapter 2, verse 23 for a moment, and you'll see where Jesus has been. John 2, 23, whoever finds that, tell me, where has he been? Passover, where? In Jerusalem, okay? Jerusalem, down south, the main city. Galilee, hometown, in the north. To get home, to get out of there, he had to go north. Now, there was a conversation with Jesus, the conversation with Nicodemus took place in Jerusalem. And John is telling us there now, the reason Jesus leaves and goes north, because there was a brewing controversy that started. Now you need to know, Jesus and John the Baptist, they were actually cousins, and they saw their work as different but collaborative. But others, like the Pharisees, saw it as a competition. And wanting to avoid this misguided idea from becoming an issue when it wasn't an issue for them, verse 3 tells us that Jesus left Judea south and went back once more to Galilee in the north. But to do so, the narrator says he had to go through Samaria, which is a rather intriguing comment because there was a well-traveled road around Samaria. This was the road less traveled, you would say. And most Jews took the road around Samaria rather than going through it. Many Jews avoided contact with Samaritans. The conflict and rivalry between the Samaritans and the Jews had a long and very painful history by this time. If you want to feel for this, you need only look at John chapter 8, verse 48. We find the Pharisees and Jesus getting into some conflict, and the Pharisees become very insulting. You know what the insults that they throw at Jesus? They say, "You're a Samaritan and demon-possessed." That was the worst that they could throw out there. It was bad, you know? And Jesus, he disregards people's expectations and taboos, and he chooses to cross this geographical, religious, and ethnic barrier because there's ministry that God has for him. And so we read in verse 5 that he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had first given to his son Joseph. This is going way back to the end of Genesis, almost 2,000 years back. Jacob's well was there, that's how old it was, still relieving people's thirst almost 2,000 years later. Indeed, it is still relieving people's thirst today. And Jesus, it says, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. It was stinking hot, it would have been, we would say, at that time. Let's continue reading verses 7 to 15. When a Samaritan woman came by to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Or John gives a little commentary, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" So there's great abundance, is her point. And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Oh, pause there. Shortly after Jesus arrives at this infamous well, a woman comes to draw water. And Jesus is thirsty and it's hot. And so he asks her, "Will you give me a drink?" It's a surprising, even shocking request, as we see from the woman's response. And the disciples later on in verse 27 will be shocked as well, because it was a cultural taboo. Think of a conservative Muslim culture. A woman is never to be talk in public with a man. And here, Jesus is engaging in conversation with nobody else present. Jesus clearly does not shun or avoid people because of their religious or culture or because of the religion or culture or gender. In fact, he is ready to share her jug of water, but is she? Jesus' small talk makes a big impact on her, not only because he blatantly disregards the barriers and boundaries of his day, but because it is clear that he does not carry the common assumptions and attitudes and derogatory attitudes of his day. He is, positively speaking, culture blind. That is, there's no sense of ethnic superiority, no inferior image of women. He's blind to any economic superiority or inferiority. There's a moving lesson in it for us. Jesus is not bothered by who we are or what the world thinks of us. He is not affected by or limited to the kind of first impressions and discriminations that affect us so much, whether they be racist or sexist or economic. Jesus, we look back to the previous story, he was not intimidated by Nicodemus, nor was he impressed by him. Nicodemus was powerful, educated, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. And this woman was unschooled, without influence, despised, unorthodox. Nicodemus was a man, a Jew, a ruler. This woman, this person, a woman, a Samaritan, a lowly subject. And what mattered, though, to Jesus was that both needed what he alone gave. New birth, as he describes it to Nicodemus. Living water, as he will describe to the woman. To others, he might say, a clean slate, forgiveness. Different words and images, but all ultimately things that only Jesus can give. And as the conversation goes on, Jesus chose to set aside his need for water to tend to the much deeper need for living water to fill what was lacking in her life. Not that she saw her life as being as empty as that jug that she was carrying, nor did she have any idea of Jesus' unique ability to fill her empty life with real, lasting satisfaction. She does not yet see that the person before her has far more to offer than Jacob's well. If she had, she wouldn't have wondered out loud, oh, where can you get this living? And it's also running. It's a double meaning, living or running water. Nor would she have asked, and I think she does it skeptically, whether he was greater than the great patriarch Jacob, whose efforts had provided them with a well of living and running water that was still satisfying the people of her day and even in ours. That's amazing. Jacob and his well were great in her mind and probably in the mind of many others. And yet she has yet to see that Jesus is so, so much greater. This is yet another one of those underlying themes that weaves its way continually through John's gospel. Jesus as the great fulfiller. An overflower, we might say. The promises of the Old Testament prophets are not only fulfilled in Jesus, but they're surpassed. The places, like Jacob's well, gets transformed into something much more memorable, even than a story about Jacob. And the practices, whether it's the ritual washings in the wedding that he was at, where he turned the wine, the water of the old system into the wine of the new kingdom. Jesus is always surpassing people's expectations. Substantive conversations move with Jesus from good to great. And they make use of visible and accessible images and analogies to help people get it. Whatever is at hand, he uses that and uses it to point beyond to himself to something greater. I have a friend, Robbie Bennett, and as Robbie tells the story, Robbie was kind of one of those motorcycle types that you would kind of walk around. I know we've got a few of those in the church. We just know them, so we... Robbie and Robbie's life was hell-bent. Robbie works in the plumber, and he was driving over the bridge one day, and he happened to be listening to Chuck Swindoll on the radio. And Chuck happened to be at that time explaining how one could connect with God. And it was as if Jesus built a bridge from where we were to where we wanted to be and where God was. And it happened just as Robbie was driving over a bridge. And it's like the analogy, the idea suddenly sunk in and he realized the barrenness of his own life and that he needed God's life. It's amazing what God can do using a simple illustration at the right time and the right place. I have another friend, Ken Preby. The Kermit the Frog song, you know the rainbow connection? Why are there so many songs about rainbows? That was instrumental in his conversion because it's like, yeah, you know, that song has always captivated me, but why? Because something on the other side. Why are we always seeking something at the end of the rainbow? And it was what God used in his life to help him to get it. Jesus makes a regular habit of moving beyond small talk to that which is deeper and more substantive, and so should we. Let's read on, verse 16 following. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "You know, I know that Messiah," that is, John gives commentary called Christ in Greek, "he's coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." See, Jesus makes a regular habit of moving beyond small talk to that which is deeper and more substantial. But why, we might ask, does Jesus suddenly delve into her marital history? Now, there are many wide-ranging speculations by many commentators. Even the great theologian John Calvin, who is often outstanding, suggested that Christ, in order to repress the woman's talkativeness, brought forward her former and present life. Calvin has incredible insights on many biblical texts. I don't think this is one of them. Just to keep her quiet, she was too talkative. Please keep in mind that while the text says that the Samaritan woman had five husbands, it does not tell us why. Promiscuity is probably the least likely option, since divorce was an exclusive and often used male privilege. She may well have had a tragic personal history of some sort, being passed from one to another, or like Tamar in Genesis chapter 38, who found herself unwanted and trapped in the custom of Levirate marriage, that is, having to raise up a descendant for a dead husband. You can read that story. And in that story, the last male in the family line refused to marry her. That could have been her story. The truth is, we don't know. Why she had five husbands and the quality of those marriages does not come up. No, and yet not one word of judgment about her character is spoken by Jesus in these verses. And none of her words suggest that she felt in some way, in any way, condemned by him. What we do hear in her words of response is a deeper understanding and awareness of who Jesus is. Her words are, in response to this, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet." That's greater than anything she imagined about him to this date, to this time. That actually resonates with Nicodemus' assessment when he comes to Jesus. "I can see, you know, that you are a teacher who has come from God." And her question to Jesus was easily as serious a theological question as that posed by the religious expert Nicodemus. Oh, it may have been a smokescreen by the woman, a diversionary tactic, a desperate attempt to change the topic and get herself out of an embarrassing conversation. But notice she does not cut and run. She doesn't retreat into the shadows of the cultural propriety that she herself had drawn attention to. And for his part, not only does Jesus refuse to dismiss her question or belittle her, he actually opens up to her even more, revealing even more of himself, disclosing to her that while she's moving in the right direction, he is more than a prophet. Though Samaritans like her were misguided, that is, they only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So they had what they called the Samaritan Pentateuch. That was their whole Bible. There's reasons for it we won't go into. And they even tampered with the ones that they did have. So instead of Isaac being this favored son, Ishmael is in theirs. So it's kind of like heretical groups tamper with the Bible or in our own day. And yet they and she knew enough to hope for the coming Messiah, God, the hero in God's story, in salvation story. So how will she respond then when Jesus cuts straight to the chase and he openly reveals himself to her saying, "I who speak to you am he"? Literally, it's, "I who speak to you, I am." That's the I am saying. First of the I am sayings. That's how God revealed himself to Moses in the Old Testament. And Jesus does it here, and John's gospel has it several times. This is the first time, friends, that Jesus uses the famous I am sayings in this gospel to reveal his deity, that he is more even than a great prophet. And it is the Samaritan woman who is the first to hear it. And so will she stay in the shadows and uncertainty and unbelief like Nicodemus? Or will she come into the light? For the moment, we are left wondering because the conversation is interrupted by the disciples' return. You notice that in verse 27. Just then, the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Though they were all thinking it. And then, leaving her jar, the woman went back to town. And yet we are not left wondering for long why she has run off. For she has not run away. She has run to tell others the good news of this prophet. More than a prophet who told me, she says, everything I ever did. And though the words that follow are phrased as a question, could he be the Messiah? These are not the words of a doubter, but that of a believer willing to go public with her discovery. I mean, yes, she phrases it a question. Her faith is tentative to be sure. And yet she is so moved by the words of Jesus that she is eager to share the good news, wanting her friends to share in the joy of her discovery. Here she embodies one of the primary marks of discipleship in John's gospel. And one of the primary marks that John has is that you bear witness. You go public about your faith with others, about Jesus. You're a witness of Jesus. And it should not escape our fact that even here, her faith, it's tentative, it's full of questions, it's immature, and yet she can bear witness to Jesus, to his life-changing power, and she does so incredibly effectively. In fact, the conclusion to the story underlines the effectiveness of the Samaritan woman's witness. Look in verses 39 to 42. It says, many Samaritans from that city believed in him, that is in Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. She is a successful evangelist. Remember, an evangelist is someone who announces an announcer of good news. In spite of herself, in spite of her own tentative faith, though the story began with a notion, as she put it, Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. And yet, by the end of this story, in this conversation, it ends on a note of reversal as the Samaritans invite Jesus to stay, and he accepts their invitation. He doesn't just stay for coffee or tea. He stays for 2 whole days. He hardly ever stays anywhere 2 days in the Gospels. And it says in verse 41, because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this man really is, catch this, the Savior of the Jews. No, the Savior of the Samaritans. No, the Savior of the world. He's come for all people. Wherever we are, whatever we have done, whatever obstacles and hindrances, whatever people have said or pushed us aside or neglected, Jesus is the Savior of the world. For those of us who realize that we are broken, lost, unloved, the revelation of the love of Jesus at this level is wonderful news, is it not? It's wonderful news, is it not? Amen. When we become aware of how lonely and thirsty and hungry we are and how much we need God and the love of God and the acceptance of God and the forgiveness of God, then we shall ask, as this woman did. I mean, she left her water jug, the whole reason. You ever have that experience? You're doing something, and then you get so excited by something, you just drop what you were doing, and you ran off, and then, oh, what was I doing in the first place? And John's done. She got so excited about what she had discovered in Jesus that what she came for, the main task of her day, was just like, didn't matter. Then we will say, as this woman did, give me this water so that I won't thirst anymore. Let's pray. Precious Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you got way beyond small talk. Lord, for some of us here this morning, we find your words and your spirit going far deeper than we ever expected. We find in you a level of acceptance and love that is deeper than any personal hatred, than any personal sense of unlovedness and unworthiness. We find in you the Savior of the world. Lord, we confess that we have not honored you like we ought. We have not treated you with the respect and reverence that you deserve, not only as our Creator, but as our Savior. We confess that. And we ask you to give us a new birth, a restart, a mulligan of life that we can start over, whether it be in our relationships, in our family, in our home, in our places of work, with you, that you will fill the thirst and hunger in our lives for what we really want so that we can learn, we can experience a contentment that is transforming. Lord, I pray that even as we experience that, that we would have opportunity to share that with others. Whatever metaphor or analogy or experience that strikes us so deeply, that it would resonate, Lord, also in the lives of others. That you would be honored and glorified. Amen.